Would you join me in prayer before I introduce our next speaker? Our Father in heaven, we do come before you, thanking you, Lord, for your kindness to us this weekend. We thank you, Lord, that you have challenged us on many levels, especially on the level of Sola Scriptura. We thank you, Lord, for what we've learned from history and been refreshed in regards to that. And Lord, as we come now to hear another exposition of your word, we pray that you would quicken our hearts, that you would give us minds that would be enlightened from your word. We pray that you'd pour out the Holy Spirit upon this place and that we would know your presence among us. Be glorified now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is my privilege to introduce our next speaker. Phil Johnson, as many of you may know, is executive director at Grace to You. He's been closely associated with John MacArthur for over 35 years. He is one of the pastors at Grace Church as well. He's been involved in many efforts exposing movements that lack the commitment to Sola Scriptura. And him and I share a common love for Charles Spurgeon, and so I'd ask you now to please welcome Phil Johnson.
Well, thank you for that, and thank you for having me here. It's a delight to be here this weekend, and I've already met a number of people who I don't actually know, but we have some kind of connection, usually through media of some kind, and just thank you for your kindness. What I want to do in this hour is look at what the Bible itself says about the principle of Sola Scriptura. I love this theme. Sola Scriptura, you know, is one of the two most important principles of the Protestant Reformation. Sola fide, faith alone, the principle of justification, is the material principle of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura is the formal principle. And there are two claims that are implicit in the principle of Sola Scriptura. One is a claim about the Bible's authority. The other is a claim about the Bible's sufficiency. And in this hour, what I want to do is start and end with the sufficiency of Scripture. We'll talk a bit about the authority of Scripture as well. But I want to sort of explore with you this question. Does the Bible itself claim to be sufficient in the way Protestants have always believed? And I'll answer the question at the beginning. It absolutely does. And I want to show you that from a passage that is probably already familiar to you. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. This is one of the most important and most profound statements in all of Scripture about the authority and sufficiency of the written Word of God. Let me read these two verses for you. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. That's clear and it's comprehensive. It identifies the Scriptures as the God-breathed, profitable, authoritative, and sufficient source of truth that will equip us for every good work. The Scriptures, Paul says, furnish us with everything we need that pertains to salvation and godliness. It's a plain statement here that we have of the absolute sufficiency of Scripture. This is one of the most important axioms of the Christian faith, the doctrine that Scripture alone contains every truth that we need, not only for our salvation, but also for our continued growth in grace and godliness. This doctrine of biblical sufficiency was a huge issue in the Protestant Reformation. All the great reformers agreed on this principle that all truth necessary for our salvation and spiritual life is taught either expressly or implicitly in Scripture. And in fact, the principle of Sola Scriptura, as I said, it's sometimes known as the formal principle of the Reformation, one of those principles that all reformers, all true reformers, agree on. Here's how the Westminster Confession of Faith defines the sufficiency of Scripture. It says this: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Now, it's important maybe at the beginning to explain what that does not mean. It's not a claim that the Bible exhaustively treats every truth that it deals with. For example, no one imagines that every word Jesus spoke or the apostles, every question the apostles asked him is preserved in Scripture. We know that's not the case. In John 21, verse 25, the apostle John ends his gospel with these words. Now he says, there are many other things that Jesus did, and were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And so the doctrine of biblical sufficiency isn't a claim that every detail of Jesus' earthly life and teaching or every aspect that we might wonder about every biblical doctrine is written down for us. Doesn't mean that. Also, the principle of sola scriptura is not a claim that every truth of every kind is found in the Bible. The Bible, for example, won't teach you the Korean alphabet. It's not an exhaustive source of knowledge about science or marine biology. It doesn't instruct surgeons how to do microsurgery, and it won't give you the rules even for filling out your income tax forms. These days, you need a much thicker book than the Bible for that. But on those issues to which Scripture speaks, it speaks with absolute and supreme authority. It equips us with all the spiritual truth we need. There's no necessary source of truth for the Christian life besides Scripture, and there is no extra biblical key that is necessary to unlock the truth of Scripture. Scripture obviously doesn't tell us everything we want to know about God, but it gives us all the truth that we need to know about him in order to be saved and in order to live lives that glorify him. And furthermore, the Bible is the foundation for all true knowledge. Scripture stands above every other kind of truth or truth claim. It is more authoritative and more certain than any other source. It is more sure, according to 2 Peter 1:19, the ultimate prophetic word, more trustworthy than any data that we might gather firsthand with our own senses. When Peter wrote that, by the way, he was thinking of his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, perhaps the most glorious experience he could think of in his life, which he shared with eyewitnesses, and yet he said, the written word of God is a more sure word of prophecy. So Scripture is the highest and supreme authority on every matter that it speaks about, and everything that is necessary, everything that is binding on our consciences, everything that God requires of us is given to us in Scripture. And the truth of Scripture is absolutely sufficient, therefore, for all our spiritual needs. And its authority supersedes every other authority and every other truth claim. So Scripture is the perfect and only standard of spiritual truth. It reveals infallibly everything we need in order to be saved and everything we must do in order to glorify God. And that, and no less, is what sola scriptura means. Now, it's a sad fact that most people, I think this is a fair statement, most people who call themselves Christians today don't believe that the Bible alone is the ultimate authority and the very word of God. In certain segments of the charismatic movement, for example, the Bible is treated, even sometimes with scorn, as something dead and irrelevant, like, you know, an outdated prophecy that belongs to an ancient time. You sometimes hear charismatics, especially the ones who absolutely are enthralled with modern words of prophecy, they will speak of Scripture as the dead letter. They talk about fresh words of prophecy that they claim to receive from the Holy Spirit, and they look down on anyone who believes the Bible alone is the Word of God. The Roman Catholic Church, obviously, as we've heard yesterday and today, denies the sufficiency of Scripture. Catholic doctrine says the Word of God consists of both Scripture and tradition, and in practice, Tradition has become sort of the ultimate rule of faith, because when there is a conflict between Scripture and tradition, church tradition always stands in judgment over the Bible and not the other way around. So that the Catholic Church's rejection of the sufficiency of Scripture is a long-standing rule in that system, and it's a rule that's binding and explicit, binding on all Catholics. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says this: both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. And it goes on to say that the task of giving an authoritative interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition, the task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the Church alone. You might call that sola ecclesia. The Church alone is the final authority. And it goes on to say, still quoting, "This means that the task of interpretation has been entrusted to the bishops in communion with the successor of Peter, the Bishop of Rome." So the Pope is the ultimate authority. And in fact, according to the Catholic Catechism, sacred Scripture is written principally in the Church's heart rather than in documents and records. That's a pretty stunning statement, isn't it? Because on the one hand, they'll give lip service to the authority of Scripture, but when it comes right down to it, what they believe is that sacred Scripture, meaning the written Word of God, is written principally in the heart of the Church rather than in documents and records. Because it says, the Church carries in her tradition the living memorial of God's Word. And so, in effect, the church tradition is not only made equal to Scripture, but it becomes the true Scripture, not written in documents, not written in a way you can print on a printing press, but written mystically within the Church herself. Tradition ultimately, therefore, supplants and supersedes Scripture. That is the inevitable result of Roman Catholicism's denial of biblical sufficiency. And modern Catholic apologists have tried to attack the doctrine of biblical sufficiency by claiming that this principle of sola scriptura is itself an unbiblical principle. One famous Catholic site on the World Wide Web says this, quote, "The Protestant teaching that the Bible is the sole spiritual authority, sola scriptura, is nowhere to be found in the Bible. St. Paul wrote to Timothy that Scripture is useful, but neither he nor anyone else in the early church taught sola scriptura, and in fact, nobody believed it until the Reformation," unquote. And that's a common view among Catholic apologists. That's the view they have to defend. They have frequently tried to use that same argument. One famous Roman Catholic apologist said this, quote, sola scriptura itself must be proved from Scripture alone, and if it can't be done, sola scriptura is a self-refuting proposition, and therefore it is false. Now, what I want to do in this hour is examine that claim, because he's right. If sola scriptura is not taught in Scripture, then it's not a legitimate principle. And I've chosen this text today because it is the answer to that challenge. Notice the quote I just read from the World Wide Web makes an allusion to 2 Timothy 3:16. They don't go on to verse 17, which is a key part of what Paul is saying here. But you take these two verses together, and here you have conclusive proof that the written Word of God is absolutely authoritative, superseding every other truth claim. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. That's a claim of authority. And here is proof that the Word of God is absolutely sufficient, verse 17, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. That text is a complete and thorough summary of the most vital proofs, truths that we need to believe about Scripture. And this morning, what I want to do is sort of take the pieces of these two verses, this text, and consider four crucial doctrines about the Bible that are raised right here in this passage. And the first is the canon of Scripture. the canon of Scripture. Look at the first two words of our text, all Scripture. Here, Paul is talking about the whole canon, both Old and New Testaments. All of it is inspired by God, and it is therefore the very Word of God. Now, I've used the word canon, and I want to explain what that means. The canon of Scripture is that group of writings that are collectively recognized as divinely inspired. The word canon comes from a Greek word that means measuring rod or standard, and therefore, when we speak of the canon, we're speaking of the anthology of books that we, that all the people of God of all time have recognized as Holy Scripture. That's the rule or the standard, the canon, by which all other truth claims are measured. Now, Catholic apologists are fond of claiming that their church gave us the canon. You'll often hear them quip that the table of contents in your Bible isn't part of the inspired text. The church, they say, had the authority and did the work to decide what should be included in the canon and what should be excluded. Well, what about that? The fact is, that's a fairly modern Catholic claim, and it falls apart when you look at the facts of history. The first Catholic council that officially, formally published a supposedly authoritative list of inspired books, the books that Catholics today go by, the first council that did that was the Council of Trent in the 16th century. That was the council that was called specifically to respond to the Protestant Reformation. And one of the things they did in order to try to assert their ecclesiastical authority was published what was supposed to be the authoritative list of canonical works, but they added the Apocrypha to the official canon of the Catholic Church. In other words, they got it wrong. They added books that had never been recognized as Scripture by the consensus of God's people. And so the claim that the Roman Catholic Church gave us our canon is patently false. You could disprove it simply by comparing the table of contents in your Bible with the table of contents in an official Catholic Bible. Those apocryphal books shouldn't be there. And so if anyone has ever told you that a group of men somewhere met in a council or a holy conclave and decided which books would be included in the Scriptures, that's simply not true. The church is the product of God's Word, not the parent of it. The church is subordinate to the Scriptures, not vice versa. The Old Testament prophets were fully conscious that their message was from God and their writings were authoritative, and they said so. That's how we know many of the prophetic books are the Word of God. They knew what they were writing. They knew they were writing divine revelation that was meant to be obeyed and revered and meditated on and treated as the very Word of God. Here is what God told Isaiah, chapter 51, verse 16, "I have put my words in your mouth." And Jeremiah told his scribe, Baruch, "Go, and on a day of fasting in the hearing of all the people in the Lord's house, you shall read the words of the Lord from the scroll that you have written at my dictation." That's Jeremiah 36:6. And you remember one of the evil kings of Judah tried to destroy that scroll, and Isaiah recreated it, and Scripture says God gave him new prophecy, so he actually added to it. You can't destroy the Word of God. It self-authenticates. The opening verse of Malachi identifies Malachi's prophecy as the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. So the Old Testament is actually filled with claims like that. Virtually every book in the Old Testament claims either explicitly or implicitly to be the very word of God. But it was Jesus himself who settled the issue of the Old Testament canon for us. Just before the resurrection, as he opened his disciples' understanding about the Scriptures, Luke 24:44 says, he told them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, so that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And in that one statement, Jesus affirmed the canonicity of the entire Old Testament. Actually, the Old Testament canon had been recognized by the Jewish nation from the time the books were written. They had a very well-established canon consisting of the very same books you have in the Old Testament today. And notice the classic threefold division that Jesus spelled out. The law of Moses, that's the Pentateuch, and the prophets, that's the prophetic books, and the Psalms. That was a typical Jewish expression that actually included the entire Old Testament because the historical books were subsumed in that. And Jesus was, in effect, affirming that the Old Testament books recognized by all of Judaism, that same set of books that you have in your Bible today, was canonical. He never challenged the canonicity of any of the recognized Old Testament books. So that's easy. Jesus affirmed the Old Testament canon for us. And when Paul speaks here of all Scripture, he's certainly including the entire Old Testament canon, exactly as you have it in your Bible today. But what about the New Testament? How do we know that the books we have in our New Testament are the inspired Word of God? And how do we know that they're the right books and all the right books? And the fact is, the New Testament writers also knew that what they were writing was Scripture, and they therefore claimed authority for what they wrote. In 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, for example, Peter writes, "Our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." So Peter is classifying all the Pauline epistles as scripture. That verse alone proves that a substantial portion of the New Testament had already been compiled and was recognized as scripture by the earliest Christians before the death of Peter. And it's the epistles of Paul, which perhaps are attacked these days by dubious scholars more than any other section of the New Testament. And right here in the New Testament, Peter affirms those writings as scripture. Let me give you one more example. Turn back just a few pages in your Bible from where you are to 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. And this is one that might pass you by if you didn't look up cross-references. 1 Timothy 5, 18, Paul writes, "The Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Now notice, he quotes two sayings, two passages, and he calls them both Scripture. What are those passages? Well, the first one is easy. That's Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. "You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain." But what about this second phrase? "The laborer deserves his wages." That statement in that form is found only in one other place in your Bible, Luke chapter 10, verse 7. "The laborer deserves his wages." Matthew 10, verse 10 is a parallel passage with a slightly different word. It says, "The laborer deserves his food," but you won't find any parallel for that anywhere in the Old Testament. Paul was referring to Luke chapter 10, verse 7 as Scripture. So Peter recognizes the writings of Paul as Scripture. Paul recognizes the writings of Luke as Scripture. That takes care of a massive section of the New Testament canon. But we don't need to stop there. The whole New Testament is filled with claims of authority equal to that of the rest of the Scripture. The apostles who wrote the New Testament books just simply claimed that their teaching was authoritative for the church. Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord." And a few verses later, at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, he again asserts the divine source of his doctrine. "I delivered to you," he says, "as of first importance, what I also received." Verse 3 of chapter 15. He was claiming that the source of his teaching was God. He makes the same claim at the beginning of the book of Galatians. And the epistles in the New Testament contain the substance of the apostles' doctrine and teaching. These books were meant to be studied and read and taught to people as infallibly true. And that is emphasized again and again in the New Testament itself. Listen to some examples. 2 Thessalonians 3:14. "If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed." That's a claim of authority for the written word. 2 Peter 3, verse 2, you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. There Peter equates his own words and the words of the other apostles with the Old Testament prophets. And John, the Apostle John, likewise wrote, John 21:24, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So the New Testament contains these internal claims of truth and authority. Those epistles and the Gospels as well were circulated through the churches and read as authoritative revelation, Colossians 4:16. When this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. 1 Thessalonians 5:27, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Titus 2:15, declare these things. He's talking to Titus, giving him a commission to declare what he's just written. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And many other passages of the New Testament attest to the absolute authority of New Testament truth. Notice, for example, that in 2 Timothy 4, just close to where you are here, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, Paul instructs Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. He's telling him, preach from the word of God, the scriptures. That cannot be at odds with what he's already told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:11, when he sends him an epistle and says, command and teach these things. Meaning that these things that I'm telling you in this epistle, in effect, he's saying, this is the word of God. You're to preach it. And you'll find both implicit and explicit claims of authority like those throughout the New Testament. So when the Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration, it's talking about all the Bible. The book of Revelation closes with a curse to anyone who would add to it. The canon of the New Testament began to be assembled as soon as these books were written. The early church didn't create the canon. They simply recognized it. Again, the church is the discoverer, not the determiner of the canon. The church is the child, not the mother of the canon. The church is a witness to the canon, not the judge of it. The church is a servant of the canon, not the master of it. And people sometimes ask, how can we be sure that we have the complete canon, that none of the books of Scripture have been lost or overlooked? Like Paul references in a quote that I just read, Read the letter that Laodicea has. Well, we don't know what letter that was, but it has to be one of the ones that are in our canon, because if it's Scripture, Scripture promises that God will not let his word be destroyed. We can be confident that we have the correct canon of Scripture because God himself promises to preserve and protect his word. Jesus said, Luke 21:33, heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will not pass away. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. And Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. And obviously, that doesn't mean God will obey them. It means he will preserve them. And so we can be confident that the Bible you have today is the all-sufficient word of God, because God himself has sovereignly and providentially preserved and protected his word across all the years of human history. Now, look at the next phrase in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God. Here's a second truth we need to consider. Number two, the inspiration of scripture. The inspiration of Scripture. Let me give you a technical definition of divine inspiration. Inspiration is the influence of the Holy Spirit over the writers of Scripture by which he guided those men using their own personality and abilities and mind and vocabulary and human faculties to pen the books of Scripture, and yet God supernaturally oversaw the process so that the finished product in the original manuscripts was fully and inerrantly the very word of God, word for word as God would have it. Now, that's a long definition. I hope you weren't trying to take it down, because I'm not going to try to repeat it. But there are several elements in it that I want to sort of point out. It says that, first of all, that inspiration is the work of the Holy Spirit. And yet, at the same time, it acknowledges the role of the human authors in the use of their personalities and abilities and vocabularies, their manner of writing, their style of writing. That's obvious in Scripture. It is a perfect blend of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and I'll show you that in just a minute. But notice that the definition I've given you also underscores the inerrancy of Scripture in the original manuscript. It's the original manuscript. It's not any translation or printed edition that is inspired and inerrant. So don't let your faith be shaken if you find a bad translation or a typographical error in your Bible. I've actually had people worried because they found a typo or something, or a different word in a different translation. The claim of inerrancy applies to the original manuscripts, and the definition goes that way deliberately. It also makes the point that inspiration is verbal. It extends to the words themselves, not just the ideas, not the abstract message, but the words themselves are words God chose. And it guarantees that the original manuscripts convey accurately the word of God verbatim, word for word. All those elements are crucial to a biblical definition of inspiration. It's the words the original authors wrote that are inspired, not only their ideas or their doctrines. And this word-for-word perfection was sovereignly accomplished through the agency of the Holy Spirit, and yet without doing any violence to the wills of the human authors, without putting them into a trance or a coma, without mechanically dictating what they should write, the Holy Spirit simply providentially oversaw the process, superintended over those guys who wrote, in order to produce God's word through the pens of those men so perfectly that the result is as if it was breathed out by God himself. In fact, look at the expression that's used here. Scripture is breathed out by God. The Greek word is theonoustos, literally means God breathed. Scripture is God breathed. This is not saying that God breathed his authority or something into the words of Scripture. What it's saying is that Scripture is the very breath of God. It's as if God himself breathed out the words of Scripture. That is as strong an affirmation as I know anywhere of the sovereignty of God. Even the most determined Arminian, if he's truly evangelical, will affirm this definition of inspiration, or one very close to it. You cannot deny that God is sovereign in this process. In some mysterious fashion, God superintended the thoughts and minds and hands of those who penned the books of the Bible so that what they produced was precisely and perfectly the very words God chose. God chose these words. Paul says, in a very real sense, God himself breathed out those words. And yet, it's also nevertheless clear that the inspired words also reveal the personality and vocabulary and temperament and writing style of the human author and the mind of that author. There you have a perfect picture of how human divine sovereignty and human responsibility perfectly coexist. One doesn't nullify or contradict the other. Peter, who knew firsthand what it was to be used by God in this way, described the process. He said it like this: no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. In other words, the Holy Spirit sovereignly moved the writers of Scripture so that what they produced would be the perfect, inerrant word of God, right down to the jot and tittle detail. So the words of the Bible are in one sense, the words of the human authors, but the authority of Scripture derives from the fact that these are also the very words of the God who inspired them. He breathed them out. All Scripture, the full canon, is inspired in that way. The very words are the precise words of God. That's why Scripture is both powerful and authoritative. In fact, let me give just one other text that underscores all of this. Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." He was claiming inspiration and the authority of Scripture in the tiniest, meticulous details. Purposely, he's talking about the tiniest strokes that form the letters. And Paul says all Scripture has this property. It is God-breathed. And in that claim, that Scripture is God-breathed, in that claim is an inherent claim that the Scriptures carry the very authority of God. And that brings us to our third point. If you're trying to take notes, we've talked about the canon of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture. Now notice what our passage says about the authority of Scripture. Verse 16 again. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. In other words, Scripture teaches us, it corrects us, it instructs us, it reproves us, instructs us in righteousness. There's an inherent claim of authority in all of that. Scripture could not rebuke and reprove me unless it had authority over my heart. It couldn't instruct me in righteousness unless it had authority to do so. And since Paul has already stated that Scripture is God-breathed, the clear and inescapable meaning of this passage is that Scripture speaks with the full authority of God Himself. Now, I would think that idea should be obvious to any reader who pays attention to the text, but the fact is, it's a truth that's been under attack ever since Satan said to Eve, "Yea, hath God truly said?" Did God actually say that? I've already pointed out that when Paul says Scripture is inspired, God-breathed, there is an inescapable claim of authority in that truth. This passage, taken as a whole, clearly is not merely saying that the Bible is useful. I read earlier the Roman Catholic apologists claim that, well, this passage says Scripture's useful, but it doesn't say it's the only authority. This is not saying that Scripture is useful in some kind of nondescript sense. It's saying that every word of Scripture is God-breathed, and therefore, for that reason, it is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. Paul's saying Scripture reproves us, it teaches us, it corrects us with the authority of God Himself. There's no other source of doctrine or correction that could ever make a claim like that. It's the very highest possible claim of authority. There couldn't be conceivably be a higher authority than that. It's the very highest authority you could possibly claim. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul wrote, "We thank God continually that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God." Now that applies to Scripture as well. If Scripture is God-breathed, then it is in truth the word of God, and its authority lies in that fact. Jeremiah 23:29, God says, "Is not my word like a fire, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" If it is truly the word of God, if it is God's very breath, then it is authoritative because of that alone. And furthermore, from cover to cover, Scripture speaks with authority. It demands that we obey its commandments and live by its precepts. James 1:22, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Luke 11:28, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." So Scripture not only speaks with God's authority, it demands our obedience on that ground alone. To disobey Scripture is to disobey the authority of God. To disobey the Bible is to disobey God. The King James Version translates Psalm 138, verse 2 this way. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. The New American Standard, it's a difficult passage. So the New American Standard translates it like this. You've magnified your word according to your name. The ESV says it like this. You've exalted above all things your name and your word. Any way you read it, if you think about those translations, the truth is still the same. It's saying that God's word is in no sense inferior to his personal authority. It speaks with his authority. Rather, Scripture is the expression of God's personal authority. He has exalted it to the same plane as his holy name. In other words, Scripture is equal in weight and authority and holy perfection. It's equal to God's own reputation, his name. The Scriptures are definitive as a verbal expression of the mind and the will and the truth of God. So the Bible speaks with God's authority. That is the central point Paul is making here in verse 16. When it commands us, we'd better obey. When it rebukes us, we have no option but to reform. When it instructs us, we are obliged to yield to its truth. And when it warns us, we'd better take heed. When it speaks to us, it is our bounden duty to listen and to submit. That's what the authority of Scripture means. By the way, the authority of Scripture is also established by one other claim that Scripture makes for itself. And here's the key point we need to acknowledge about the written Word of God. It is true. Its authority also lies in that fact. It's true. 2 Timothy 2:15 calls Scripture the Word of Truth. John 17:17, Jesus prays to the Father, "Your Word is truth." John 10:35, Scripture cannot be broken. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Every phrase of that verse affirms the absolute authority of God's Word. It's alive. It's powerful. It discerns and judges the secret motives of our hearts. And only an inexcusable and sinful arrogance would pretend to acknowledge the inspiration of Scripture and yet question its authority or truthfulness. So these are truths we've considered from this passage so far. The canon of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, the authority of Scripture. And now, if you're taking notes, here's point four. I want to close with this. It brings us back to where I started, the sufficiency of Scripture. Verse 17 is the key verse about this, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, the word translated, I'm reading from the ESV, the word translated competent there is artios. It means adequate or complete in the sense of fully furnished. It's translated perfect in the King James Version, and it denotes full sufficiency. It's saying there is no spiritual need that you have and no good work that you are required to do that Scripture cannot equip you for. Look back at verse 15. Paul begins this point by reminding Timothy of his own spiritual heritage, Timothy's spiritual heritage. He says to Timothy, "From childhood, you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, we already know that Timothy had a godly grandmother and a godly mother. Paul referred to them in chapter 1, verse 5. I'm reminded, he says, of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice. And now I am sure that same faith dwells in you as well. So Timothy had been taught and trained in the true faith literally from his infancy, from his childhood. He had wonderful examples and encouragements in the two women who raised him, his grandmother and his mother. But it was the Word of God, the Scriptures, that made him wise unto salvation. And only the Scriptures, Paul says, would be able to bring him to full maturity. This passage is appointed affirmation of the sufficiency of Scripture. It's a clear and straightforward declaration that the Scriptures are absolutely sufficient as the inspired and authoritative Word of God to equip us for every necessary good work. If you are looking for spiritual help or instruction or correction or rebuke or sound doctrine, you need to look no further than your Bible. It's a pretty clear affirmation of the superiority and sufficiency of the Bible over every other kind of authority, isn't it? These two verses demolish the Roman Catholic claim that the Bible is not enough. This inherently arrogant, incredibly arrogant claim that, you know, we can't know the truth of God without the teaching authority of Roman Catholic bishops. In fact, this passage takes every other book and every other source that claims to be necessary, you know, whatever key you supposedly need to unlock the true meaning of Scripture, this takes all of that and makes it superfluous. Scripture is sufficient in and of itself. No man, no church, no religious authority has any right to add to the inspired word of Scripture any additional doctrines or traditions, any new revelations. To do that is in effect to invalidate the Word of God and replace it with a different authority. That's what the Pharisees did, isn't it? Matthew 15, verse 6, Jesus rebuked them, saying, "For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the Word of God." He said that for them to add their tradition to the Word of God was to transgress the commandment of God. And he addressed them, the Pharisees, as arrogantly hypocritical. This is how Jesus himself affirmed the absolute authority of Scripture. Listen to Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. This is a psalm about the sufficiency of Scripture. Here's what it says. Psalm 19, starting in verse 7. The first half of this psalm, by the way, talks about general revelation. And then the psalmist switches to the Word of God and the superiority of the written Word of God. Psalm 19, verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true, righteous altogether." Now, notice all of those nouns are synonyms in one way or another to refer to the Word of God, his rules, his commandments, you know, his precepts, and our response to it, the fear of the Lord, a proper response to it. And he goes on to say, "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." So, and in fact, look at the adjectives he uses there. God's word, he says, is perfect, sure, right, clean, pure, righteous altogether. It will equip you for all, with all the spiritual truth you need. It is perfectly, flawlessly sufficient. This is a foundational and absolutely vital truth. That's why it is one of the two main principles of the Protestant Reformation, that we cannot give up or compromise. If your perspective on Scripture is any different than that, if you imagine any other truth is necessary, or if you question the authority of the truth of Scripture in any degree, then you need to have your whole worldview overhauled. The Word of God itself can do that for you. It is living and powerful and capable of judging the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. It's able to make us wise to salvation and to equip us for every good work. And my prayer for you all is that you will submit to the authority of the Word of God in your life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us a sufficient source of truth, not only dead letters, but the Word of God, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to discern even the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, to rebuke us and correct us and teach us. And Lord, we confess that we need all of that. We pray, Lord, that you would, through your word, accomplish in our lives your perfect will. And give us grace to have hearts that are receptive and eager to learn and in love with your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.